We're studying the life of Jesus as recorded by Luke, and we're in chapter 23. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 26 through 49. We looked at these last week, but let me read them so we're all know what's reminded what Luke tells us. He writes, "As they led him," meaning Jesus, "away, they," the Romans, "seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that have never nursed. Then they will say to the mountains, begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry?' Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself. If he's the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save us and save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And indeed, we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.' Now it was about the sixth hour, when there was darkness over the whole land until about the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.'" And Mark adds, he says, "This man was truly the Son of God." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." Now, when we looked at this passage last week, we saw that what's taking place in here destroys the argument of the deists. Deists believe that God created the world and that he was some type of a divine clockmaker. And after he created things, he just let them run. But what we see here is that God is very much involved in his world. In this passage, he through Christ, is interfering with things. You know, when God created the world and placed Adam and Eve in the garden, and Adam, we saw this last week, when Adam and Eve went their own way, God could have just washed his hands and said, "You've made your bed and you're lying in it, and now you're going to receive the just deserts of what you have done." But he didn't do that. God, right at the very beginning, initiated a plan through which he was going to fix everything that was broken. And he was going to restore everything that Adam and Eve lost. And that plan is Jesus. He sent his son to recover everything that was lost. Now, what we have in the scriptures is the big picture. It's the picture of what God is doing and how he is resolving the mess. What we see in this passage is the outworking of that plan of Jesus stepping in and interfering with what we are doing. And Jesus is stepping in and he's taking what we deserve. On the cross, in the darkness, Jesus becomes sin for us. Our sin is put on him, imputed to him, and then he is punished for our sin. He gets what we deserve. And then so the gospel writers tells us that in the darkness, okay, it was dark for 3 hours, and that's when he's making atonement. And then at the end, he says, it's finished. Literally, it's paid. Paid in full. Meaning he has fully and completely paid for our sin. Nothing else needs to be done except for us to receive that payment. What I want us to do this morning is to go back in this text and ask the question, or answer the question, what kind of God would do that? And why would he do it? And then, how do we live out of that knowledge of this kind of God and what he did? Okay, so that's kind of where we're going this morning. So what that means is that we're going to be doing a little bit of, not a little bit, we're going to be doing a lot of theology this morning. Okay? It's not like that we don't do theology every week. All of us do theology. Theology is what we believe concerning God. Everybody, as in the book, the men's Sunday school class, you know, study, everybody's a theologian. And so we all live our lives out of what we believe about God. So what I want to do this morning is to look at really something that Scripture very clearly teaches about God, and then how do we live our lives out of that? Okay, so what is this God who interferes like? The thing that I want to focus in primarily this morning is that he is sovereign, which means that he is in total and complete control. He's the one who rules over this entire world. And for him to do that, he's got to be omniscient. So God knows all things and he controls all things. And there are other things in this passage, attributes of God, that I think are clearly seen. We see his love. You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. We see the forgiveness that he offers. Whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We see in here a criminal receiving forgiveness. And I think we also see a Roman centurion receiving forgiveness. We see in here a God of compassion. You've got women that are weeping, and Jesus in compassion. In mercy, he stops. And he says, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. Weep for your children. Because if things are being, this is what's being done to me, just think what's going to happen to you all. He's warning them out of compassion and out of mercy. So we see a lot of the attributes of God in this passage, but I'm going to focus in on sovereign. Yeah. Before we look at our text, let me read some scriptures concerning the sovereignty of God. Isaiah 46, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Psalm 115, but our God is in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases. Psalm 135, for I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth. And then in Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar, the great world leader, says this concerning God. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. God had made him insane. He says, my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will among the hosts of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So God is in heaven, and Nebuchadnezzar was exalting himself against God and saying, look what everything that I have done, and God smashed him. And brought him to the place where he recognized that God alone was the sovereign God, and God does whatever he pleases. Now, in our text, we see a sovereign God at work. He's on the way to the cross, and these women are following, and they're crying. There may be professional lamenters, we don't know. They're weeping for Jesus. And he stops, and he tells these women the future. He knows what has happened. He knows what God has declared. And he says, don't weep for me. Weep for yourself. Because hard times are coming. It's the same thing that he had talked about earlier in his ministry. And then, when he's on the cross, and that thief or criminal says, remember me when you come into your kingdom, Jesus shows that he has authority over death and where people spend eternity. And he declares, you will be with me in paradise. I'll see you soon. And then, okay, Jesus is crucified between two thieves, two criminals. Why? Because it's the fulfillment of Scripture. Isaiah 53:12, he was numbered among the transgressors. Why was he crucified? Why did he die that way? Because Scripture says that he pierced his hands and his feet, Psalm 22. Why did they cast lots for his garments? Because that's what God declared in Psalm 22. Thousands of years before these things take place, God declares them, and then it works out in the present. God is sovereign over all things. Luke 24, we'll get to this in three weeks. Okay, after the road to Emmaus, Jesus goes to Jerusalem, and he meets with the disciples. Okay, he's already been crucified, he's already been raised from the dead, and then he goes where the disciples are. This is what he says in verse number 44. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Everything that is written about me in Moses and the law of the prophets must be fulfilled. Now it is estimated at least 300 prophecies are throughout the Old Testament. 300 things being spoken about Jesus. And he says every one of those things must be fulfilled. Now, How easy was that, or how likely was that to happen? A man by the name of Peter Stone wrote a book called Science Speaks. And he calculated, and we'll just set that aside, he calculated on this that the fulfilling of these prophecies in Scripture, just a few of them, the prophecy that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, that he'd have a forerunner who would precede him in his ministry, which would be John the Baptist, that he would enter into Jerusalem on a donkey, that he would be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver, that he would die by crucifixion, during which they pierced his hands and feet, and that before his enemies, he would be silent. Just to fulfill those, Peter Stone calculated that it would take, chances are 10 to the 17th power, or 1 in 1 quadrillion. You're more likely to win the lottery several times over than it would be for Jesus just to fulfill those prophecies. He calculated that if you took silver dollars and stretched them from one end of Texas to the other, okay, took silver and you lay them down, and they piled them up 2 feet. Okay, to understand the probability, so you 2 feet of silver dollars from one end of Texas to another, and then you marked one of those silver dollars, and then you mixed them all up, and then you blindfolded somebody and says, pick the one that had the X on it. That would be the probability of somebody fulfilling all those prophecies. What we need to understand is that the Bible teaches that God is sovereign, that his rule of this universe is unchallenged. He alone rules, and he works all together according to the counsel of his will. Everything according to the counsel of his will. Now, take that and run into it. God is sovereign over our salvation. The Bible teaches that before God created this world, he understood that if he gave Adam and Eve free will, that they would freely choose to disobey him. He knew if he gave them free will that were some times that they would obey because they felt that was for their best. But sometimes they would disobey if they felt that was best for them. So God understood that. But he went ahead and he creates this world and he puts these people in this world and gave them free will, knowing that they were going to disobey. He knew that they were going to seek to be their own sovereigns. They were going to seek to be their own rulers. They were going to seek to be their own king. Now, knowing that, he, before he creates this world, devised a sovereign plan by which, or through which, he was going to be bringing himself great glory. And what's that plan? That plan is the church. He has the church in mind from before the creation of the world. He looks down through time, which is not even existent yet. He looks ahead and he chooses a people Those people are for himself, and he gives those people to his Son, to God the Son. And God the Son agrees to take on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, and then he comes and he lives that perfect life, and then he goes to the cross and he dies paying the penalty for those sins. The Spirit of God, he agrees before God creates the world that he will apply that work of Christ to these people, meaning he will show them their need. He will convict them of their sin. He will show them the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will give them repentant faith. They will embrace Christ. They will be then justified, and the Spirit of God is committed to make them like Jesus. He is committed to sanctify them and to get them safely home where they will receive an inheritance that is preserved for them in their glorified state. And they will be presented to Christ by the Father as his glorified perfect bride. Okay. That's the eternal plan of our sovereign God. That's what's taking place in our passage. That's really what's taking place in this world. John 6 says, Jesus says this in John 6. All that the Father has given me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. John 10, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than them all. No one is able to snatch them out of my hand. Now, this world in which we live is a world that has been cursed. It is a world that is groaning, Paul says in Romans chapter 8. And the evidence of that groaning are all the natural disasters that we have going on. You know, the heat, the floods, the earthquakes, the volcanoes, all of the natural disasters is creation groaning. And it's into this world that Jesus comes. It is a world which is cursed. It is a world which is filled with sinful people. It's a world in rebellion against the sovereign God. And he's come to redeem his people, the ones that were given him. And all that have given him will come to him, and all that come he will not cast away. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace which he has blessed us in the beloved. Peter writes, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, okay. So what we have here is we've got a sovereign God who rules over everything. And this sovereign God is sovereign, shows his sovereignty in our salvation. Now, thirdly, God in his sovereignty rules over all things for the benefit of the church, his people. God exercises his authority, his sovereignty over this entire world for the benefit of his people. Romans 8. And we know that those who love God, that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, way before he created the world, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, what we need to understand is that God's sovereignty, God's rule, is redemptive. What he rules over this world so that his redemptive purposes will and promises will be accomplished. What were these redemptive purposes and promises? That which he made in the very beginning, before he created the world. Jesus, I'm giving you a people. These are going to be yours for all eternity. He gives them to the Son, and the Spirit of God promises that he will bring them to the place, and they will be justified, they will be sanctified, they will be glorified. And there will be an inheritance reserved for them, being kept for them in heaven. And this group of people will be presented to the Son as his glorious, pure bride. So he rules over this world so that justification and sanctification and glorification will take place. And before he created this world, before he saved us, there are good works that he has prepared for us to do. God in his sovereignty has prepared good works for us to do in this world as we walk through it towards our glorified state, towards our being with our Savior. Let's talk about the difficulties of life. So what we have here is God giving a group of people to the Son dying for them, being saved, and this life he's sovereign over. But then this life, we're living in a cursed world, and we're living with sinful people. And does life ever get difficult? Yes or no? Yes, it does. So how does all of this fit into this sovereign God who is at work in this world for the benefit of his people, the church? Back to Romans 8. And we know that God is working all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Okay, so what is the good? All things are working together for good. What's the good? Even before our sanctification, he's got a preliminary work. All things are working together for our justification, to bring about the justification, then the sanctification, which is making us more like Jesus, then that glorification, and working together so that we can do those good works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in. Now, let's work with this now in our text. God in his sovereignty, for the purpose, eternal purposes of our salvation and the fulfillment of over 300 prophecies, Jesus has gone to the cross. And there are some women who are following him, and they are weeping, and he stops and he says, "Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children." Looking at the big picture, the big plan, why would he say something like that? Why would he stop and talk to these women? How do we know what he said? How do we know what he said? We have the Bible. It's recorded. So it's put in there for a purpose so that we know what he did. Okay. We know just in a few chapters earlier, he's walking through the Temple Mount and he stops and he tells the disciples, all this is going to be destroyed. And he's talked about earlier, when you see these things happening, flee. What's he doing? He's warning. He's telling what's going to be happening. He's talking to his people. And we know that the Christians fled from Jerusalem before Jerusalem was destroyed. Jesus speaks to these women, warns them of the future, and it gets out. The destruction of the Jerusalem is coming. And the Christians, God's people, flee. So they don't die with everybody else in Jerusalem. He's taking care of his people. Then as he's going, you know, he has been so beaten. He is so weak, he can't carry that crossbeam. He'll probably die on the way to the cross trying to carry that thing. And so there's a man, Simon, from Cyrene, Libya, who's been in the countryside. He's coming up to Jerusalem. And he just happens to be there when Jesus can't carry the beam anymore. And so then he is forced to carry that 100-pound log up to the Golgotha. Now, notice he's named in there. His name is Simon. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell this story, and all of them name him. He's just not some man. He's named Simon. Mark tells us that he has two sons, Rufus and Alexander. Why would he name him? Well, because Mark is writing his gospel from Rome. Paul, a number of years later, writes his letter to Rome. And in that letter, he talks about, say hello to Rufus, the son of Simon, and his mama, she was like a mother to me. Why do you think Simon was there and was forced to pick up that log and carry that log for Jesus? Think it was just his bad luck? No, a sovereign God is at work. Okay. He has this plan that he is working. And Simon just happens to be forced to carry that crazy thing. Alexander and Rufus are named. They're his boys. It seems that through this, Simon gets converted. And then his wife gets converted. And then his sons get converted. And his wife and sons are in the Roman church. And so they're there. They're strengthening the Roman church. And his mama takes care. I mean, Rufus's mom, or Simon's wife, takes care of Paul and becomes a mother to Paul. What God is doing in here is a generational thing. Jesus is nailed to a cross in between two criminals. One of those criminals, both of them, we got to think, okay, what's God doing? Got this guy, he was a criminal, and he got caught. Bad luck. He got caught, And then he was put on trial, and he was sentenced to death, and he's crucified. And he's hanging there. Who's he hanging there next to? Jesus. You say, well, that was, it was really bad luck that that guy got caught and crucified. No, not really, because he's crucified and he's nailed next to Jesus. And there he gets to listen to Jesus, and he gets to watch Jesus, and through that he gets converted. He has a deathbed conversion. How did this all happen? Because God is sovereign over this entire world, and he's working everything together for the good of his people. And so that man, that criminal, was one of God's people. And he, God, in his sovereignty, uses all that messiness to bring this man to saving faith. And then there's that centurion who was given the gruesome task of overseeing the crucifixion of these three men. And he's there and he observes every single thing that takes place. All the railing against Jesus and Jesus' silence, the darkness that is, you know, that comes upon, the forgiveness of, you know, today you'll be with me in paradise. That darkness he hears, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he hears that it's finished. And then he says, ah, truly, this was the Son of God. Was he just there, bad luck, having to oversee this thing? No. God is at work. Now, bring all this into our own lives and our own experiences. God is sovereign, and he rules over all things for the benefit of the church, for the benefit of his people. And that includes the details of our lives. Before the creation of the world, God gives you to Jesus. And Jesus comes with the explicit purpose to accomplish your salvation. And the Spirit of God has dedicated himself to your sanctification, which will lead to your glorification and being presented to Jesus. Paul says, all things work together for what? Good. And that good is making us like Jesus. That good is to fulfill all the promises that were given in eternity. Okay. So how does that, or how should that perspective affect and change how we look at our lives and the things that we are experiencing? Every one of us are going to be in situations which we don't like. We'll be in, we'll say, the Simon of Cyrene situations, where we're just minding our own business, we've got our plans, we're going throughout our day, we're doing what we're supposed to do, maybe we're serving the Lord, and then we are mistreated, we are abused, we are made to, told to do things we don't want to do, that people are interfering with our lives. There are going to be times when people treat us unjustly, treat us harshly, times whenever could go wrong, goes wrong. When that happens, and maybe some of it's going to happen today, when that happens, how should we respond? We ought to respond as those who understand that we have a sovereign king who rules over everything, and his rule in this world is for the good of his body, his church, the bride of Christ. We should live in a way, respond in a way, speak in a way that is consistent with those things that we profess to believe. Which means that everything is under the care of our sovereign God. Therefore, there is no need to panic. There's no need to think that life is out of control. And there's no reason to go into despair. Why despair if the sovereign God, who is your loving Heavenly Father, has got it? If this is His world and if He is in control, that means that our moments, the things that we are going through in the moment, are His moments for us. Everything that we go through goes through His hands, our sovereign King and loving Heavenly Father. So that means we shouldn't really complain about some of the people in our lives. Complaining that we have children that don't do what they're told to do or don't listen to us. We don't complain about our spouses. We don't complain about our bosses. We don't complain about our neighbors or our roommates. The ungrateful people that we associate with. Why not complain? What's God doing? Pardon? Well, yes, He's put them in our lives for a reason. And what is that reason? Your sanctification. Yes, He's all about conforming us to the image of Christ. And so he's at work in all these things. All these people, all these great unpleasantnesses. Count it all joy when you go through various trials. Why? Let patience have its perfect work that you might be what? Perfect and complete, entire, lacking nothing. Because when we work through these things are there. These temptations are to bring us to spiritual maturity. These are the circumstances that we live in, that we experience, the past, present, and the future, are the means that God uses to conform us into the image of Christ. The thing that He declared beforehand that He was going to do. We just read a passage this morning. And not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. Glory in our sufferings? Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Is it easy to count it all joy when we fall into various trials? No. Is it easy to glory in our sufferings? No. It's not. But is it possible? Yes, it's possible if we will remind ourselves of these truths. That God is in control and that He is working out His plan. And His plan is for our ultimate good, to make us like Jesus, and He is going to get us home. You know, behind the trials, behind the trials that are not your fault, behind the failed plans, behind all the frustrating days, and all the evil people, is a God of love. Who's working all things together for good. And what we really need to do is we need to believe the truth that we profess that we believe. You know, where Joseph, remember Joseph in the Old Testament? And he had some brothers who really, really loved him, right? No, they couldn't stand him. They hated him. And so they sell him into slavery in Egypt. Is that a bad thing or a good thing? That's a bad thing. That's a really, really evil thing. Okay, so they did him great evil. But then, years later, Joseph begins to understand, oh, God is at work. And he says, what you meant for evil, sell me into slavery, God meant for good. And so what we need to understand is the God that was working then is the God that is working today in our lives. Therefore, in the times of frustration, in the times of difficulty, in the times of pain, trust the one who loves you and died for you, and believe that the best is yet to come. And one day, you'll be with him in paradise. And from that perspective, I think we'll be able to see everything that God has been doing, even in that evil stuff and the mess of our lives. Now, let me close with this. What about the people that we love that seem so very, are so very far from God? That criminal was very, very, very far from God. But God was at work, even when that person, when he was way in the far country, working these things, even the evil things and the bad things that happened to him, so that he could be right there with Jesus and get converted. With that in mind, trust God and pray and see what your loving, sovereign God will do. Let's pray. Our God, you are worthy. Worthy of our very lives. And we would yield ourselves over to you. May we have the attitude of Mary. Let it be. You have said, may we yield ourselves to your will, trusting you who have loved us from before the foundation of the world. In the struggle of life in a cursed world filled with sinful people, in a life in which we are still sinners, remind us of the truth that we profess to believe. Make it real in our lives. Help us to understand more and more of your eternal love for us and your desire for our good. And we thank you that you are faithful and that you are with us every step of the way, never leaving, never forsaking, never abandoning. Help us also, Father, to understand that you live in us if we know you. Therefore, we are instruments of your grace to one another. Help us to love as we have been loved, to care for people as we have been cared for. May we be your presence with those who are struggling. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.